Well, good morning to all of you. I'd appreciate your prayers for me for the next 30 minutes or so. I have this very deep, down in my soul, kind of a tickle. And every time I breathe, I feel like I want to cough. So these moments that you take for granted what it is to be healthy, I haven't been healthy for about 10 days now, and I miss it. And I think to myself, boy, you know, you never really understand what you have or what you enjoy until either it's gone or it's tweaked or it's missing or something. And in a lot of ways, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ is like that. And I think there's an analogy here. We have it all the time. We enjoy it. We live in it. We breathe in it. How many of us genuinely are moved by it? We sang a song at the end, Son of God, and the words in the chorus, Jesus, O Holy One, I sing to you forgiven. Savior, I'm overcome by your great love for me. And I really wonder how many of us are actually overcome by that to the point of being moved to action. I want to remind us, this is where we're going in the book of Ephesians. We made a big deal last week about this one verse, chapter 4, verse 1. If you would turn there again. Chapter 4, verse 1, where Paul says, as a prisoner for the Lord, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. And I think it's pretty simple. The idea is, there's two parts to it. On the one hand, it's for us to understand what the calling is. And so for the first three chapters of the book of Ephesians, Paul is going to do what he can to impress upon you and me the magnitude, the awesomeness, the wonder of our calling. He wants to show us, without a shadow of a doubt, that being a part of this calling is better than anything we could ever have imagined. And then in the second half of the verse, he's going to say, now, I hope you were impressed by it. I hope you were moved by it. Because now you are being asked to lead a certain life that matches up with that calling. You got to be impressed by it first, though. You have to be soft to what you hear in the first three chapters in order for the last three chapters to make sense. If you only act on the last three chapters and have not the foundation, then all you have is good works. All you have is piety. All you have is rigidity. The Lord does not want rigidity from you and I. He wants response. He wants genuine reaction to what He said to us in the first three chapters. And He wants that life of response to match up to the greatness and the wonder of the grace that we have received in this calling. Recently I was asked, excuse me, I'm going to have to do this next time. Recently I was asked to write a recommendation letter for a student. This student has been a Boy Scout for several years. And he is applying for, I'm not sure what the term is, he is going for his Eagle Scout Award. If you have any idea what that is in Boy Scouting, the Eagle Scout Award is the highest award given to a Boy Scout. Cannot go any higher than the Eagle Scout Award. And so, I was asked by one of the leaders of the scouting in this area to write a letter on behalf of this student. And so there's this whole introduction letter to me. The Eagle Scout is all these things. And so there's a whole list. Prepared, honorable, trustworthy, honest, loyal, dependable, trained, and on and on. I mean, some of these words are extremely, extremely heavy. And I'm supposed to testify to the qualification of this student to his troop, to the scouting leader. I'm supposed to testify that this student is in fact prepared and honorable and loyal and dependable and trustworthy and honest and so forth and so on. And this person is. There's no doubt about it. And so this person, this individual, is hoping that he might qualify, stand before a board of review, and be given, be bestowed upon this award of the Eagle Scout. And what's this student going to do when he receives that Eagle Scout award? What's he going to do? What's the first thing he's going to do when he puts on that Eagle Scout pin or whatever it is, some regalia that he puts on that signifies him as an Eagle Scout? What's he going to do? He's going to go out there and party and get drunk, right? That's what he's going to do, right? He's going to go out there and spray paint on the school walls, "I am an Eagle Scout." That's what he's going to do, right? He's going to go out there onto the freeway and floor it and go 100 miles an hour and say, "Woohoo! Eagle Scout, baby!" That's what he's going to do, right? No. This individual, upon receiving the Eagle Scout, will then continue to live a life now attempting to match up to the qualifications of that Eagle Scout. He will continue to strive to be loyal and dependable and trustworthy and honest and all these things that are expected of an Eagle Scout. Because, as the Eagle Scout says, once an eagle, always an eagle. They take this stuff very seriously. And I don't mean to belittle it at all. I was once a Cub Scout. I achieved 2 badges, the Bobcat badge and the Wolf badge, and that was it. I don't think I had my Can Start a Fire badge, Can Work with Wood badge. I didn't have any of those badges. I had the ones that you stay in long enough and you get it. That's what I had. I don't mean to belittle this or to mock it at all, except to say that, boy, do they take this seriously. This is a huge, huge accomplishment for a scout. We have an Eagle Scout among us, if you didn't know that. Maybe you have more than one. Actually, we have quite a few, actually, now I come to think of it. But one in particular, and when you think about this individual, boy, do you think he is dependable? He's honest. He's loyal. And now, starting in 2011, he's a deacon. You see what happens? This is Mike Lee I'm talking about, okay? He's here probably somewhere. Because he is dependable and honest, right? All right, so. He's an Eagle Scout. You know what? He continues to live his life in that manner. People who do this take this very seriously. And in the same way, we are called to take this very seriously, maybe even more seriously than being an Eagle Scout. To be moved by it in such a way that our goal is to live a life that somehow matches up with the grace that we have received, the calling that we have received. So we got to start. We got to start in chapter 1 and think about this calling that we have received. I'm going to tell you right now, my goal in the next 25 to 30 minutes is to go through all 14 verses, and I'm going to go fast, okay? It's going to be very, very quick because there's a lot to cover. There's a lot of words. There's a lot of text. And I only want to highlight the top 11 things. Okay, are you ready? No, I'm not kidding. There are no less than 11 main points of my sermon today. 11. So now, if you have a pen, I'm going to encourage you to begin jotting down. I'm going to encourage you, if nothing else, not to write in your bulletin. If you do that, that's fine. But what I want you to do, particularly if you are of the practice of writing in your Bible, I'm going to encourage you to underline 11 words. Because in this section, the Lord, as He begins to introduce the calling that you and I have received, we find out that there are no less than 11 ways in which God has, guess what? indulge us. We spent a lot of time at the end of last year talking about God's indulgence, God's grace, God's spoiling of us. Just constantly giving, 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 giving. And guess what? You want to start to be moved by this call? Oh, thank you. Thank you, Uncle Paul and Angela. I appreciate this. How did you get to be the deliverer? Thank you. How are you going to start to be moved by this calling you up? Again, it has to be, you got to be moved. You got to be moved. You got to be impressed by it. And how are you going to be impressed? Paul says, let me tell you 11 things God gives to you. Not just one, not just two, not just five. Again and again and again and again. 11 things in which God has said, can I give you any more of myself? I told you last week, God is a terrible psychologist. Terrible because he doesn't understand the concept of positive reinforcement. Positive reinforcement. You do something good, you get something good. You do something good, you get a reward. God says, I'm going to empty my gun with my rewards ahead of time. I'm going to give you everything first. And then hope that you're moved by it. Move to action. We look at verse 3. And here we go. We find out that all of these things that God gives to us are out of His grace. He says, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us. There's the first one. Who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. Not only does it say that God has blessed us, He says He's blessed us. First of all, there's a couple of details about this blessing. Number one, the blessing is contained in the heavenly realms. And the blessings that God gives to us are spiritual. Now, this is really important, folks, because it speaks to your usage of the word blessing. Do I believe that God has blessed us tremendously? Absolutely. That is a biblical, honest, true statement, that God has blessed you more abundantly than you can understand. But the blessing that Paul says God gives to you, these are spiritual and heavenly. They are not earthly. I really, really, really hesitate myself in my own prayer life, in my own language, to call what I have on this earth as a blessing. I really hesitate. And the reason I hesitate is because that's not the way God uses the word. I don't say, God, thank you for blessing me with a home. I hesitate to use that language. Because I want to reserve this word blessing the way Paul uses it. He says, God has given you every blessing, but it's a spiritual blessing. And the blessing is in the heavenly realms, in the heavenly places. Not only do we have spiritual blessings, God gives us every one of them. He doesn't hold back His blessings. But these are blessings because they are of a spiritual nature and because they are in the heavenly realms. You can't see it. You can't touch it. And in a sense, we have to let our imagination sort of fill in the details. Because I don't exactly know what these blessings are. He's going to tell us what some of them are. He's going to tell us some of the details of these blessings. But we need to understand, first and foremost, that these are blessings that will blow our mind because there's everything. God has given to us every spiritual blessing. I want to encourage you in your own personal usage of the word blessing to reconsider how you use it. When you pray for a meal and you thank God for the food, you thank God for the blessing, it's not to say that the food cannot be a blessing. The food can be God blessing us. But every single time you use that word blessing in a material way, I think it takes something away from what it was intended to be. the blessing that God really wants us to focus on, which are non-material, but are absolutely spiritual. Because God in that has given to us everything. In verse 4, he says, He chose us in Him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless. He chose us in Him. He selected us before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless. Now, first of all, let me take the second half. The idea of being holy and blameless reminds us for a moment where we started. Now, he's going to talk about this in chapter 2, but he's going to say in chapter 2, you started from a place of decay and sin and death and condemnation, and God plucked you from that. And He selected you, and He made you holy and pure and unaccused and innocent. You didn't do anything to deserve it. You are, in fact, I am, in fact, sinful and condemned and dead and dirty and wicked. And God takes us from that, and He cleanses us, and He makes us set apart. He chose us before the foundation of the world. Now, we can't hear these words that He chose us without recognizing that there is a clear reference to this idea of predestination, sovereign election. And I want to talk just for a brief moment about this because I think sometimes we get hung up on this. We get hung up on the idea somehow God has chosen some and He must have rejected others. Why do that? Why tell us this? Because really, if you don't really think clearly through it, it sounds like God is extremely arbitrary and unfair. I'm going to venture to guess that God tells you and I that we are chosen not so that He sounds unfair. He's not telling us this thing about we were chosen so that somehow He sounds like He is arbitrary and unjust. I believe that when God says to you that we were chosen, He tells you this and He tells me this to remind us that we had nothing to do with the process. It wasn't because you were somehow particularly beautiful, particularly holy, because you were somehow better than the rest. And I'm reminded frequently about when God chose Israel to be His people. And He reminds them over and over, Israel, I chose you. And He tells them in those contexts, Israel, I chose you not because you were the most numerous, not because you were the most powerful. I chose you almost on purpose because you were little and insignificant, to show the world that I don't play favorite. I don't have bias. My grace is not based on merit. It's not based on how strong of a people the nation was. If in fact God chose based on the strength of the people, perhaps the Chinese should have been the chosen ones. 5,000 years of history, right? That means that when God chose Israel, during that time when Israel was coming out of Egypt, we had written history. Why didn't He choose us? God doesn't choose based on merit. God reminds you and I when He says that He chose us. He reminds us to be humble. He reminds us that this is not something we have earned, but something that He has given us. He says in verse 5, in love He predestined us to be adopted as His sons through Jesus Christ. Not only have we been blessed with every spiritual blessing, not only did He choose us to be holy and blameless, He has adopted us as His sons and daughters in Jesus Christ. And I want to make sure we understand this idea of adoption. It's that God has taken an outsider and given that outsider the full authority and weight and privilege of His child. I was recently talking to a family. And in talking to this family, I was impressed, not by the family and what the family had done, I was impressed because it taught me about what it means that God adopted us. This family is a Caucasian family that I've come to know, come to love, in fact. And they have three children. And their youngest child is in high school, their oldest child in their late 20s. Three of their own biological children. And over the last 3 or 4 years, they have felt called to begin adopting children. And so in the process, they have adopted three little girls from China. It's kind of a funny sight. You have this very, very typical blonde, blue-eyed, all-American family with these little Chinese girls running around. And you talk to the Chinese girls, and they look like they're straight from China, and you talk to them, and they speak perfect English because they've grown up in this family. And I was talking to the mom about these three children. And we were talking about the process of how did you feel compelled to adopt? You already have three children. It's not like you were lacking for children. How did you feel compelled to adopt? And how did you feel compelled to adopt Chinese kids? Because that, you know, hey, thank you. Just 1.5 billion of us, and thank you for helping three. You, for these three, a home that they didn't have before. She was talking to me about the process. And she just kind of let something slip that I never thought about. It never ever occurred to me. You have these three adult children, and then you have these three new daughters. And she just said it kind of as a matter of fact, yeah, every time we adopted another one, it was a difficult process. We had to talk to the family, we had to go and change our will. What? Say that again? Yeah, we had to talk to the family. We had to go and change our will. Wait, so you adopted this stranger child and you changed your will? All of a sudden, they incorporated this brand new, unknown to the family child into their will so that there was a period of time their assets were going to be divided by three upon death. Well, now, it's going to be divided by four. And then they added one more. Oh, now, divided by five. Oh, one more now. Oh, divided by six. And, for some reason, it never occurred to me that the idea of adopting a child would involve now splitting your assets, diluting them, in a sense, amongst your six children. Because to this woman, even though these three new children are new, they're not biological, they had made a commitment that when they adopted these children, they would give them the full privilege of being a member of that family. And that full privilege meant they would get an equal portion, an equal share of the family's assets upon the death of the parents. This is what God has done for us. He has made us full-fledged children of His family. And that to me is amazing because I'm an outsider. I am not a part of His family originally. God gives to me that full status. Not because I've earned it. These girls, they're cute, but they did not earn it. They did not deserve the generosity of this American family. Nothing to do with them. And yet out of the graciousness of their heart, they have given these three children the full status. God has adopted us. I think we've gone through three so far. I'm not going to make it today. He blessed us in the heavenlies with every spiritual blessing. He chose us to be holy and blameless. He adopted us. He says in verse 5, He predestined us to be adopted as His sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with His pleasure and will. He enjoyed doing it. He purposed in doing it. And He loved doing it. There was no reluctance. It was His pleasure to adopt us into His family. Oh, I feel that. Thank you. This is what happens when you're sick. People all over need to wait on you. Thank you. He says in verse 6, to the praise of His glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. I want to stop for a moment because this is a little bit transparent to us in English. He says, to the praise of his glorious grace. This idea of grace, again, is fundamental to this entire section, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. This is kind of a play on words that I want you to understand. Where it says freely given, that's really just one word. And it's the verb form of the word grace. He says, in love he predestined us to be adopted as his sons in Jesus Christ, according to his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he be graced upon us. He graced us with grace. And that really is the fundamental point of this whole section. Is that he be graced you and I with grace. Paul uses no more extravagant language than that. He can't impress upon you any more the idea of being recipients of his grace than that. God has given us this grace, and he be graced it to us. He freely gave us what is already free and unmerited, and he freely doled it out, freely bestowed it upon us. In verse 7, in him we have redemption through his blood. He redeemed us. That's the fifth one. Blessed us with every spiritual blessing, chose us, adopted us, he graced us, and he redeemed us. This word redeemed brings to mind to the reader a very specific situation in the Old Testament. Because the word redeemed really is the word delivered. Is the word saved. And it brings to mind to the reader the idea of Israel in the Old Testament. When they were slaves in Egypt, God sent Moses to save them, to redeem them, and to deliver them. And this is what Paul says God has done for us. That we were once slaves to our master Satan. That we were once slaves to sin. That we were once condemned in prison and ready to go to hell. And God delivered us from that. He delivered us from the wrath of condemnation. And how did he do it? He did it in his blood. He did it with a sacrifice. He did it, in fact, with a trade. A ransom trade. The Lord said, okay, how am I going to deliver these people? How am I going to bust them out? I'm going to trade my son, his blood, his sacrifice. He is going to take the place of these people so that these people can go free. I ask you again, folks. What did we do to deserve this? What did we do? Not only did God adopt us into his family, give us the full rights of his son, he actually traded his own one and only son for us. Delivered him up as a ransom for us. In him we have the redemption through his blood. He redeemed us. The next phrase, he forgave us of our sins. What's the result of this sacrifice of his blood? We were washed in his blood, and we came out clean on the other side. He removed forever the sin that stains us, so that when the Lord sees us, he sees the righteousness of Jesus Christ. He sees the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. He sees a debt that has been paid. And the result is that the sin has been removed from us. Now, some of these things, like forgiveness, you know what? It's so easy to just sit there and hear it. I know I'm forgiven. I know that I've been forgiven. But Paul says this is one of the no less than 11 things that God has given you to move you and to move me to be impressed by his grace to us. Because these are things that we did not deserve. We did not earn. I'm going to keep going. I'm going to go as far as I can. He redeemed us. He forgave us in accordance with the riches of God's grace. He lavished on us Not only his grace, but he lavished on us all wisdom and understanding. Now this word lavish, I can't think of a better word to describe the idea of God just completely spoiling us. We've gone through six things now that he's lavished on us. Wisdom and understanding. God wanted to not keep us in the dark about his plan. And he's going to reveal to us his plan of salvation. He's going to reveal to us here. All these things are things that if God didn't tell us, we really wouldn't understand. We really wouldn't know. I wouldn't know that I have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms unless God told me. And he says, I'm not going to keep you in the dark. I'm going to give you red carpet treatment. So that when you come out of that limousine, boom, this is for you. I'm going to lavish upon you everything that is of wisdom and understanding. Verse 9, he made known to us the mystery. He revealed the mystery to us of his will according to his good pleasure. Now this idea of mystery, we're going to get to it later in chapter 3. But just so you know right now, there is this kind of piece of information that was once sealed, concealed, that God now reveals to us. And he makes it known. And it affects you and me, and I'm going to just tell you, I'm going to tease you right now, that it's going to come in chapter 3. And you're going to see that this mystery is vital for us. That this mystery of his will is absolutely pertinent to us. He made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. Okay, so how many have we gotten so far? He's blessed us. He's chosen us. He has adopted us. He has degraced us. He has redeemed us. He has forgiven us. He has lavished upon us. He has revealed to us. That's 8. We got 3 all. We can make it. 3 more. Verse 11. In him we were chosen, having been predestined. Okay, again. Haven't we heard that already? Haven't we heard already that we've been chosen? I hate to say it, but this is another one of these times when in English it's a little bit transparent to us. This is a different word for choosing. This is a different concept for choosing. When God says he chose us in verse 4, that's the idea of sovereign election. When God says we were chosen here, this is not sovereign election. This is different. This idea of choosing is that God selected as his prize us. You have to imagine the idea of let's make a deal. And God is the contestant. And God can choose. Door number 1 has this prize. Door number 2 has this prize. And door number 3 are these people. Which one do you want to go home with? And God says, I choose them. These are going to be my inheritance. That's the word here, chosen. That they were selected to be his inheritance. This is a concept found in the Old Testament. Don't turn there, but in Deuteronomy chapter 32, it says, when the Most High gave the nations their inheritance, when he divided all mankind, he set up boundaries for the peoples according to the number of the sons of Israel. For the Lord's portion is his people, Jacob, his allotted inheritance. God delights in us. He chooses us to be his prize, to be his reward. We also have to stop for a moment in verse 11. It says, in him we were chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be for the praise of his glory. I have to introduce a concept to you right now that's going to last throughout the letter and that you and I need to be aware of. In verse 12 it says, in order that we who were the first to hope in Christ. Paul just introduced a new concept that we need to pay attention to. And that's the idea that, again, the salvation by Jesus Christ was for the Jews first. Who were the ones that were chosen to be God's prize? It's not us. It's not us Gentiles. Paul says, in God's graciousness, He chose Israel to be His inheritance. He chose Israel to be His prize. He chose Jacob to be His allotment. That's something that Paul's readers understood. They were Gentile readers, and yet they understood that they are, in a sense, on the outside. There was this whole dynamic in the first century, this discord between Jew and Gentile. The Jews knew that salvation was through us, that salvation was for us, and that somehow Gentiles were allowed to be a part of it, but they're not really from the very beginning. They were not the first to hope in Christ. They were added on later. They kind of, they're the ones that get the benefits, the bounty of our gracious God, but it's really, it was for us first. Paul says here in verse 11, that in Him we Jews were chosen. We were selected to be God's inheritance. We were the ones, the first to hope in Christ, that were chosen by God for His prize. Now that's something we have to understand. That we Gentiles, we were the outsiders. But he says in verse 13, just in case we're feeling bad about ourselves, and you also were included. Now I can't impress upon you what it means to be included until you understand you were not included to begin with. I can't impress upon you the weight of being added into the grace of Jesus Christ until you and I understand we were not the first people God presented Himself to. We were on the outside. We take this fact so for granted because we think we were, somehow we lose sight of this Jew-Gentile controversy. Thousands of years removed from it, and now how many Jewish Christians really are there? It's completely not in our purview anymore. And yet, biblically speaking, it's everywhere. That salvation was for the Jew first. That's what Paul says. It was for the Jew first. It was provided by a Jew. It was for God's people. And they were the ones who were selected to be God's inheritance, God's prize. What's the tenth thing? You and I were included. You and I were added into it. You and I were given the privilege of being a part of it. We did not have any part of this. Think back to the story of Jesus. When Jesus is talking about a master who hires workers throughout the day. Do you remember the story? And he hires some at 8 o'clock. And he says, okay, I'm going to give you $50 for working for me today. And then right around noontime, he goes out and he hires a few more workers. And he says, I'm going to give you $50 for working for me for the rest of the day. And then a little later at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, he hires a few more workers. And he says, work for me for the rest of the day, I'll give you $50. And then at 5 o'clock, he says, I'm going to hire a few more workers. Work for me for one more hour, and I'll give you $50. Great idea, right? Well, what happened to the people who were hired at 8 o'clock? They said, wait a second. I've worked for you all day, and you gave me $50. These people at the end, they only worked for you for an hour, and you gave them $50. And Jesus says, wasn't that what we agreed upon? Wasn't that the deal that we agreed upon back then? Didn't you shake my hand and agree to take the money? Do you know who we are in that story? 5 o'clock. 5 o'clock. You may think to yourself, I was raised in church. I've been a Christian all my life. I am. 8 o'clock. 5 o'clock are those people who believe in Jesus on their deathbed. How could they get the benefit of salvation when they believe for 20 minutes. You and I are not 8 a.m. You and I are 5 p.m. We are the ones who came on at the very, very end. And we were included in this wonderful deal. But we were not here from the beginning. Paul says, you were included in Christ when you heard the gospel, the word of truth. And then to round it all off, having believed, you were sealed and marked with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the deposit guaranteeing our inheritance. The last one is that we were guaranteed. The 10th one, that we were included. The 11th and wonderful blessing of God is that we were guaranteed. We were guaranteed with the Spirit. God gave to us the Holy Spirit of promise to be a down payment, a deposit, guaranteeing to us that all of these promises that God gave to us, He will come through. He will one day fulfill. Not only does He give us all these promises, not only does He give us all these blessings, He gives us a down payment so that we can feel comforted knowing that these things are going to be true. He's blessed us. He chose us. He adopted us. He begraced us. He redeemed us. He forgave us. He lavished on us. He revealed to us mysteries. He selected us as His inheritance. He included us, those who were 5 o'clock outsiders. And He guaranteed us with His Holy Spirit. There's one more part I want to make sure you understand here in this section. When I say that God has given to us everything, I mean it. He gave us His Son as a sacrifice to redeem us, to forgive us. And guess what? He gave us His Spirit as a deposit. I don't know if there's anything left that God has to give. When God looks around in heaven and He says to Himself, what else can I give to these people whom I love so much? Can I give them my Son? Oh, I already did that. How about I give to them the Holy Spirit? Oh, I already did that too. I've given to them everything. And I would encourage you at some point this week to look through this section again. I only did it in very, very short order and probably too quick for some of these things. But to read again these no less than 11 major areas in which God has blessed you and I to move us to love Him more, to be loyal to Him more, and to live a life worthy of the calling we've received. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come before You this morning and we hear Your words. And maybe to a certain extent our minds are too simple to really understand the magnitude. I think that's probably true. To understand the magnitude of Your grace, to understand the magnitude of the length that You have gone to bless us. But Lord, we see here again and again and again and again and again that You have done everything for us. You have indulged us to the nth degree. That there's nothing left for You to give us, to show us how much You love us, to show us how much You are a God of grace. Father, we pray this morning that as we think about our theme verse, to live a life worthy of the calling we have received, help us to understand this calling more and more. Help us to be impressed about what this calling entails so that our lives would be a response to that. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Would you please stand as we sing in response?